Turn with me this morning to the book of Micah, the Old Testament minor prophet, name of Micah, chapter 7. We're going to fly through this chapter this morning. We won't take it like I would normally like to do, you know, the verse by verse, but today we're just going to do like an overview of this chapter. He says, "Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts. The judge seeks a bribe. And the great man utters his evil desire. So they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father. Daughter rises against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?' My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets. In the day when your walls are to be built, in that day the decree shall go far and wide. In that day they shall come to you from Assyria and the fortified cities, from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea, and mountain to mountain. Yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it and for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solitarily in a woodland. In the midst of Carmel, let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob, mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old." Heavenly Father, again, I ask your blessing on the word. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you'll illuminate the scriptures to us. Open our hearts and our minds to receive them. I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we see the sinful state of the world, and we have to come to this easy conclusion. Natural men do not struggle with sin. They enjoy it. They don't have a problem with it. When it's pointed out to them that their sinful practice is wrong, the accuser, the one who's doing the pointing, you know, you might get a look like you got two heads. You might get this look of disdain. Who are you to judge? How are you to say that what I'm doing is wrong? Yet it goes on. And usually, most commonly, when we try to point out the error, when we try to point out the sinfulness of the behavior, it's met with rejection. So you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know, you know. We're just allowed to do whatever we please. Does the child of God ever struggle with sin? Absolutely. Every day we have a little struggle. But the natural tendency that we have to sin conflicts with a desire, and as we grow in grace, a greater desire to be pleasing to a holy God. This is what we want. We don't want to give in to the sin nature. We want to be pleasing to God and carry on in His work. When we fail, when we fall and have those moments, God will bring us back. God chastens us. He, like the shepherd, he brings his rod or his staff and he draws us back right to where we belong. And he does that because he loves us. He loves us. And he doesn't want to see us heading down in a way that the evil one would enjoy greatly. Scripture has plenty of examples for us to learn from, of those that have lived their lives and have stumbled a bit. David comes to mind quickly. But primarily what we look at when we're especially in this passage we're looking at this morning is the history of Israel. Israel was God's chosen people and was blessed abundantly by God. And Israel constantly had their issues. They constantly found themselves stumbling over this or stumbling over that and rebelling against the Almighty. Well, once again, Israel and Judah had become corrupt. And they refused to live up to their end of the covenant. They didn't want to do what God had called them to do. Some had become quite greedy and been involved in oppressing of the poor. Back in the second chapter of this book, it says the cry from Micah was, "Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields, and what do? They take them by violence. Also houses, and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. In that day, one will take up a proverb against you and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, we are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people. How he has removed it from me. To a turncoat, he has divided our fields. Therefore, you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord." Just because Israel had been the chosen of God didn't mean they always lived up to that. They were quick to behave according to their old nature. Excuse me. Obviously, in their doing, they had support. It wasn't just like the leadership of Israel that decided on this. They had support both politically and religiously. The religious leaders were all involved in the actions that Israel was taking. They were guilty of stealing of stealing land. They were guilty of just squatting out there, just seeing it, taking it, and possessing it for themselves, which was a violation of God's law. They were guilty of covetousness, of coveting things that were not theirs. Again, of stealing. And for taking away a man's inheritance. You know, in those times, a family's property was generational. It stayed in the family. One son would take it, and then the next one, and so on and so on. You know, it was not lost. It stayed. That's the Bowers plantation up there. You know, it always has been, always will be. That's the kind of a thing. Except, you know, every once in a while, you know, somebody would be short on some finance, and they would deem it okay to sell a piece of their land. In the year of Jubilee, it came back anyway. You know, I always wondered about that, you know. Why would I buy a piece of property that I knew, you know, if it's going to be 50 years down the road, maybe I'll think about it. But if Jubilee is next year, why would I buy a piece of property today that's going back next year? But that's the way it worked. It was, you know, God in his oversight, in his direction, you know, valued property. And he valued that was a monument to the family. To the people in Israel and Judah at this time, that law of God no longer mattered. They were doing whatever they pleased. And God, as he has always done, used foreigners to come in and straighten them out and discipline them. And so he calls the people of Assyria to come in and discipline his people. And many were destroyed. And yet God is not, he doesn't wipe out completely as it concerns his people. He always maintains a remnant. There are always a group that he holds on to, you know, who have not violated the covenant, who have not violated the law. He's not saving out some people that were rebellious, you know, just because we live in the United States, and to the best of our abilities, we worship Almighty God, and we try to live our lives in a godly fashion. However, these United States are certainly under the judgment of God. And how much worse it gets, only God knows. But they're certainly right now under the judgment of God. And we see the evidences of that, you know, almost everywhere we look. And yet God doesn't despise his people. God keeps his people through those times. He's always maintaining a remnant. Now, when Micah starts this section of his prophecies, this chapter 7, he just exhibits a little bit of exasperation. He says, "Woe is me! Woe is me!" He says, "You know, I would certainly like this to be better, but it's not." And he uses the agricultural metaphors that they would have been easy to understand to those people. He decries the inability to find a single righteous man. He says, first of all, he says, unlike those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes, there's no cluster to eat. There's nothing for me to find here. Of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. And then he explains that metaphor in the second verse. He says, the faithful man has perished from the earth. There is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net. After the harvest, there's nothing left. After the good has been removed, there's little to choose from. What remains probably isn't worth having. And he says, the governors on all levels were openly corrupt. It's not enough that they were corrupt, but they were proud of their corruption. They didn't mind having it right out there where everybody could see. They didn't have to hide it. We see foolishness today, you know, in many of the leaders that doing things that are obviously corrupt, and they don't hide it. The governmental structure of our nation says that we have three branches of government. They're all co-equal, you know, and they keep each other in check, theoretically. So when the head of the executive branch says, "I'm gonna do this," and the head of the judicial branch says, "You're not allowed to do that. It violates the law," then the head of the executive should say, "Oh, I should step back." But that's not what happens these days. The head of the executive says, "I'm going to do it anyway. I want to do this. Because if I do this, I can buy some votes. I can do some things, you know, to satisfy my own ego, you know, and help me out in that way." They are corrupt, and they are openly corrupt. They don't care. In Israel, just as in our day, it's government, the justice system can be paid for, can be bought at a price. He said they may successfully do evil with both hands. The judge seeks a bribe. The prince asks for gifts. Do you see how the nature of man does not change? What happened a few thousand years ago? The nature of man is the same. We have judges today who will happily take a bribe. Will solicit such things. You know, they don't even have to wait to be offered. They might just, "Hey, if you find your way to duke me an envelope, I'm sure I can rule in your way." It happens. It's wrong. But they, for now, they get away with it. At one point, we'll all stand before the Lord Jesus, and he will judge, and they won't get away with it forever. But Israel was seeing justice come at a price. And it says the great man utters his evil desire, so they scheme together. And then what does he say? The best of them, the best of them is like a briar. The best of them may have looked nice a little bit. They may have said the right things, but they inflicted pain. They were not ultimately helpful to the people. They inflicted pain. The upright were like thorns and briars. If those that were considered upright were like thorns and briars, what was the worst of the crew? They're saying the best of them are this way. The ease of iniquity had reached the highest point in the land. Faithfulness did not exist. Now he says, he says to them things that may unsettle you a bit. He says, "Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. Don't tell your wife secrets. Don't tell your wife things. That doesn't fly, man. You know, those who are closest to us, those who are most intimate with us, you expect to share everything." He warns against that. He says, "Daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, son dishonors father. A man's enemies are the men of his own household." How have we not experienced that? When you stand for God, when your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the members of your family do not accept that, there is pain. There is conflict. My dear brother, his mother just passed away. and was informed by his siblings, there will be no gospel talk at the service. They didn't want any of that. Don't bring up this Jesus stuff. That's painful. We try to be, you know, stiff upper lip and all, you know, in those situations. But it's a painful thing to have those closest to you reject you. And yet, this was the prophecy of Micah to Israel that we can learn from, because all Scripture is profitable. But he says this: therefore, in those situations, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. We never need to fear that. We never need to fear that God will turn a deaf ear to our cries. He will hear us. He will hear us. And though it may take some chiding by the Holy Spirit in your life to spur your memory, but we look to God. We don't have to try and make our own way of escape. We don't have to manufacture our own means of relief. We look to God. For Israel and for those in the church who experience a backsliding, it's a temporary issue. The mire that we fall back into will not hold us. He says, I will wait for God. I will confess my sins in verse 9. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. I will, as with the grace of God, by the grace of God, stand my ground. I will trust in God. I will keep my faith in the Lord Jesus. I will do these things by the grace of God. And the condition that I find myself in now is not permanent. Relief will come. He says in verse 14, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage who dwell solitarily in a woodland in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. God is like a shepherd, and he will care for us. He will draw us in. He will bring us into the fold. He will keep watch over us. And he sees a defeated enemy trying to take possession of his own sheep, and he will not allow that. He will not allow that. Sometimes we go off on our own, the sheep scatter, but he brings us back. Sometimes we go looking for food and finding only dried up weeds and things like that. He brings us back in and feeds us from the lush grass. He allows us to drink from the cool water. He reminds them, Micah does, he reminds them of the wonders that God had already shown to Israel throughout their history. He reminds them, God does care for you. God takes care of you. And he always has. And he always will. He tells them, I will show them wonders. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. Well, I'm not going to rehash that all right now, but you can remember the wonders of God to Israel in those times. The word is designed to assure us that God can do whatever he chooses. God is not restrained by anything. God is almighty. God is sovereign. God does not depend on us to do something. He is fully capable of accomplishing whatever he wants. Calvin commented on this. He said, though we all allow, or though we all understand the omnipotence of God, yet when we struggle with trials, we tremble as though all the avenues of our preservation have been closed up. We forget in that moment. As soon as any impediment is thrown in our way, we think that there is no hope. Why is this? It is because we make no account of God's power, which yet we confess to be greater than that of the whole world. We say and we understand, in our minds and we verbally express the power of God, but it's an experience that we must have. The realization of the truth of God's power. And by his grace, we are granted that in that hour. He says, flip over to verse 18. Who is a God like you? Who is a God like you? What do you think of God? I mean, really. I mean, you're familiar with who he is. You're familiar with his title. What do you think of him? Who is a God like you? He is merciful to his people. The gods of the foreigners were not merciful. They executed people all the time. The gods of the pagans, again, were not merciful. But Almighty God is. He takes away iniquity. He pardons our iniquity and passes over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He will, Isaiah said, abundantly pardon. Isaiah 55:7, he will abundantly pardon. All the transgressions that we've committed are gone. They're covered over. They no longer exist before the eternal judge. It says he does not retain his anger forever. He is angry with sin. And for the moment will discipline those that he loves. But he doesn't retain his anger forever. He doesn't walk around all day, every day with some kind of a mat on. He does not do this. People do that. Almighty God does not. We may experience his displeasure when he chastens us. He doesn't hold grudges. You ever held a grudge? God doesn't hold grudges. We ought not be holding grudges. He forgives our sins, and then he puts them out of his sight. This is great news. This is great news. He doesn't sit around and remind us of all the wicked stuff that we did. Excuse me. He doesn't say, yeah, I know, you came and you confessed that sin, and you're forgiven of that. And then at some point say, remember when you did that? God doesn't do those things. What did the psalmist write? Psalm 103:12. We've confessed our sins. What does the psalmist say? As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. How far is that? How far do you got to go to separate? We have to, in our humanity, we have to make the determinations. We have to say, well, here's Route 45. And over here, we're west of 45. And on the other side, that's east of 45. But how far is the east from the west? That's what God did with our transgressions. That's where he put them. In Hebrews 8:12, he says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That must have been something important that God wanted us to hear, because he repeats it again in Hebrews 10. In Hebrews 10, 17, he says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Excuse me, again. Again, this is the greatness, the amazingness of the grace of God, that he does not remember our sins against us. Here's always something, I'll quit after this. There's always something that comes up from time to time. If God is God, how can he forget anything? His word says, I will not remember this. But if he is God, how can he forget? Because God can do anything except sin, right? God can do anything. So how is it that he will not remember? And this is the grace. He will not remember it against you. He will not remember it against you. That's why he's dispersed with those things. When you've confessed your sins, they're gone. He does not hold them over your head. He does not remember them to charge you with them. They're gone. Israel would experience that blessing. We experience that blessing every day. The blessing of God's grace to us. It's a wonderful thing. Let's pray.